Stuart Miller was quite a figure in the community where I used to live in Sheffield. He'd lived there for decades, and he'd been prominent in three different spheres of life. He'd been a colonel in the Royal Army Medical Corps, he'd been the leading burn surgeon in the local hospital, and in retirement he was an enthusiastic and generous supporter in the horse world of endurance riding. I didn't know him that well, but I took his funeral, which was packed. And as we met with people afterwards, they were full of warm and genuine tributes, you know, the kind of things people say. A wonderful person, a great supporter, a real friend, a marvellous surgeon. The place was never the same without him. But the remark I'll never forget was something that a garage mechanic there said. I said to him, "How did you know Stuart?" And he said to me, "He gave me my life." I said, "What do you mean?" When he was a youngster, he'd been caught in a fire. He had horrific 80, 90% burns, and Stuart Miller had operated on him. And his line about Stuart Miller was not to tell me that he was a great one or a wonderful person or a marvellous man. He just said, "He gave me my life." And I mention it because we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at probably the best-known sentence in the Bible. John 3:16 is almost certainly the most familiar verse in the New Testament. And millions who wouldn't claim to know much about God or Christianity will nod their heads in recognition at these lines. They're familiar territory to huge numbers of people. And like all things familiar, they can too easily flow past us like water off a duck's back. Yet as Jesus spoke them, as John recorded them, they expected people who were truly familiar with them to say something like that garage mechanic, "He gave me my life." So put your head down, look at them again, will you? John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You see, familiarity with these lines certainly wasn't meant to breed contempt. But it wasn't intended to stop with chumminess or even respect, was it? Familiarity, true familiarity with this sentence, breeds life. Now, it's fairly obviously a message of love, isn't it? But notice, first of all, it is a love that matters. A love that matters. I mean, if one word lifts this sentence out of the soppy and the sentimental and insists we sit up and take notice, it's that word perish, isn't it? I mean, perish immediately gives backbone to this love, makes it a love to meet a real need, a love that matters. Now, people expect the church to preach morals, but we must not reduce the Christian message to one where Jesus only came to show us how to live. As if the Christian gospel is God loves you and he'll love you even more if you pull your socks up and behave properly. And Jesus did not come to tell us to pull our socks up. He actually came on a life or death mission. And God's love is real enough to pull off that kind of rescue. His love matters. If you look at the sentence again, you'll see something of what that word perish holds. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's more than just die, though death remains the one truly equal opportunities employer, doesn't it? Perish here is actually the opposite of eternal life. It's eternal death. It's the substance of those vivid pictures that Jesus used of darkness, that mixture of terror and regret and loneliness, or Gehenna, the town rubbish dump where the garbage endlessly burnt. Glyn Williams is a minister in Wales. And I was hearing this week that early in his ministry, he was taken round the steelworks, one of the big steelworks in Port Talbot. I don't know if you've ever been in a steelworks, but they can actually be an awesome sight. And he was taken with a guide right up one of the highest gantries, and they were up there looking down on one of the giant furnaces, thousands of degrees centigrade, white-hot molten metal. And in the way that professional guides who kind of go around these places every day without thinking how people who only ever go there once might feel, the guide turned to Glyn and said that a few years ago, one of the workers had fallen off that gantry into the furnace. And as Glyn looked down, the thought that crossed his mind was, as that worker fell, in those last few seconds, as he headed into the white, hot heat, he said it must have been something like falling into the holiness of God without the protective clothing of Jesus Christ. Look at the verse again. See, there are no pictures, no symbolism here, just that one word, perish. Just the assumption that without the intervention of this love, that is the eternal destiny of us all. This love matters. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I know it doesn't feel like it to most of us. The average person milling around Oxford Street tomorrow morning is not going to be meditating on the idea of his or her judgment. The thought will rarely cross their mind. Certainly, they won't give it a second thought. That's why they're not too excited by this message. I met Malcolm once. He's the kind of person we might believe this message is for. Malcolm was an alcoholic. He had a broken marriage. He was an habitual criminal. He'd been in prison more often than he'd been out when he met with God's love. Yeah, this verse could be for him. It certainly worked. The last I heard, he was back in prison as a probation officer. But if you're someone like me, you know, nice, respectable, decent, survived the 60s, Hugh Palmer. You know, if you've been no nearer prison than I've been to Young Offenders Institution a few times, but only to play football. If that's you, it's hard to think of yourself as perishing. Hard to take in that I'd spent my life ignoring and defying God's greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. I mean, like so many, I could say, I didn't ask for a saviour. Hard to hear, I need one. But before you drift into that dismissive way of thinking, a word of warning. It's about 10 years ago now that Jan Korski's biography was published. Jan joined the Polish underground at the outset of World War II. He witnessed the evidence of Hitler's final solution as he saw a Jew hunt in the Warsaw ghetto. It was so traumatic he doubted his own memory, and he went back the next day to check. He saw concentration camp atrocities before slipping out of Poland and setting off for London and the United States. But he discovered when he got there that people thought he was exaggerating. They got bored. They lost interest in his stories. He claims the first Jewish judge in the US Supreme Court told him, "I am unable to believe you." Now, I have no experience of life after death, nor do you. But Jesus knows what he's talking about. And when the one who demonstrated he is Lord over death, his life didn't end on the cross, he rose from the dead. When the one who demonstrated he is Lord over death, who will be my judge, assures me I'm perishing. It's foolish as well as ignorant, isn't it, not to take him seriously? Foolish as well as ignorant to blurt out, "I'm unable to believe you." What do I know? I read an article in the church press that began like this. I once heard a preacher start a sermon on John 3:16 by saying the most important word in this verse is perish, and the reviewer was disgusted. They had a fair point. There are doom and gloom merchants, aren't there, who can squeeze a quart of misery into a pint pot. Well, I'm not trying to do that. I am just trying to say tonight that the word is there. The sentence doesn't make much sense without perish, and that's what means this love matters. If you feel that the God you're hearing of is terrible, stay listening. For you see, it's not just a love that matters. Notice as you look back at the verse again, it's also a love that costs. Festo Kivenjeri was a great Ugandan bishop and evangelist. I can remember hearing him when I was a student. And if I remember his life story accurately, he came from a Christian background. He'd backed away from Christian things. He'd led a fairly wild life until a series of events shook him. So that one night he did what he hadn't done for years, and he prayed. And he says as he prayed that it was as if he saw a picture of the cross and Jesus hanging there, slaughtered for my sin, as he put it. And it was as if God said to him, "Festo, this is how bad you are, and that is how much I love you." Festo said, "How can you? I don't deserve it. I'm your enemy. I hate your people. How can you love me like that?" Well, staggered by the cost of Jesus' love, as he experienced forgiveness and guilt removed, Festo joined the ranks of those who couldn't stop saying that he, Jesus, gave me my life.
Jesus had already pointed to that as he speaks here to Nicodemus, the leading theologian of the day. And in a couple of verses before, verse 16, he reminded Nicodemus of an incident in his scriptures, our Old Testament, as his people had wandered years back in the wilderness. Bitten by deadly snakes, they lay dying in the desert until their leader, Moses, under God's instructions, had lifted up a bronze serpent on a pole. And God had said to the people, "Look on that snake and you live." Well, it was going to be like that with Jesus. He says, look back to verse 14. You see how he put it? "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." That's Jesus' way of speaking of himself. Only he'll be lifted up not on a pole, but nailed on a cross. A criminal's execution, a sinner's death. And when that's done, well, it's all done. "So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." No hoops left to jump through. No merit to achieve. No list of good works to fulfill. Price paid by someone else. In the desert, it was look and live. With the cross, it's believe and live. Done for me. Here's a love that costs not us, but him. And you see, as Jesus goes on talking, he makes it clear. It's not a loving Jesus sneaking in and rescuing me from an unpleasantly angry God. Jesus hints at what his love will cost him. The Son of Man must be lifted up. But then he speaks of another love that made this rescue mission possible. You see how verse 16 begins? "The Son of Man must be lifted up for." Yeah, that's how it came about. "For God, the Father, so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I remember reading one of those tragic stories in a newspaper, a father who drowned trying to rescue his four-year-old son who'd fallen into a river. There was some underwater tunnel that swept the father down to a weir. He got caught in weeds, and by the time they found him, they couldn't revive him. What made the tragedy even worse was that the boy had already been rescued by his brothers. That four-year-old doesn't have a father anymore, but he'll always know how much his father loved him. To so love your one and only son that you give yourself for him, that's real love, isn't it? Wonderful, awesome. Those of us who are parents, we hope we've got it. But you do see, don't you, that verse 16 is saying something very different. To so love a world that's ignored and defied you, that you give your one and only son. I don't know, I can take that in. To discover this God, "I gave my son for you." And there's nothing brutal about it, no arm-twisting stuff. Father and son are both agreed, settled together in their love and their action, to give a one and only son to live an innocent life and die a guilty one's death. To live a sinless life and die taking a sinner's judgment. To suffer a rebel's fate so that rebels can know the life of a real child of God. Don't you think every nail driven into the son's body must have pierced the father's heart? Well, just as that four-year-old boy will be able to go back to his father's grave, and if he thinks straight, he'll be able to say, "I can't see you, but I know you love me." So the cross is a haunting reminder, whatever the agonies, the questions, the uncertainties we have, that Father's love is real too. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Everyone who tastes that life, everyone in God's heaven, whether they're pointing to Father or to Son, no exceptions, will all be saved. "He gave me my life." A love that matters. A love that costs. Lastly, a love that includes. A love that includes. People sometimes speak of Christianity as if it were a very exclusive thing. Now, I can understand we may find it hard to believe that it took the cross to rescue us, that we're in such a mess, that God had to give his one and only son to save us. But we must find it impossible to believe that if he did, there's an alternative rescue. I mean, it would be monstrous of God if there were, wouldn't it?
I mean, imagine Jesus returning to heaven, scars and all, and the celebrations die down, and the immigration officials of heaven, whatever they are, gather with him around the committee table, and they say to him, "Thank you, we've got that rescue in place. Now, who else do we let in? You know, should we have a quota for the really devout, or visas for the very especially good?" If you're going to have those kind of quotas and visas, why have the cross in the first place? Why give your one and only son? If I can understand the logic of why this must be the one way, it does feel exclusive. So look back at verse 16 and discover that the shock of these words originally was that they were so inclusive. Someone wrote this: devout Jews of the day, and Jesus was speaking to one, looked for the coming of the Messiah as salvation for them and judgment for the Gentile world, the nations. Well, as Nicodemus comes face to face with this Messiah, that idea was destroyed in a single sentence. You see what verse 16 says? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There's nothing cramped about God's heart. No petty favoritisms, no in-group. None of those isms you're not meant to have, you know, sexism, ageism, racism, whoever. Whoever in the whole wide world he or she may be, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Rich, poor, male, female, old, young, criminal, moral. That life-giving love is for Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Confucian, atheist, humanist, Christian churchgoer, Jewish rabbi. Christ died for you. The one and only was given for you. Here it's a respectable Jew, the theologian of his day. In the next page, it's a disreputable Samaritan woman with a seedy past and a shady present. "I'm an Anglo-Saxon son of a Protestant churchgoer." Whoever couldn't be more inclusive? I don't know whether you noticed as Lindy Way read them, these verses are full of words like "the world," "whoever," "everyone who." Someone said to me the other Sunday, on their way out, they said, "I came here because of the name of this place." I said, "What do you mean?" "All Souls. I thought if it was called that, there might be a place even for me." Whoever couldn't be more inclusive. Whoever needs to be made personal. Personalized gifts are all the rage, really, aren't they? What do you get someone who's got everything? The same again with their initials on. Whoever is intended for each individual. Have you ever personalized verse 16? Have you put your name in there? "For God so loved Hugh Palmer that he gave his one and only son, that if Hugh Palmer believed in him, Hugh Palmer will not perish but have eternal life." If you haven't, it's time you did. Like all love, God's love demands a response, you see. I come across people who think when they're asked about their response to God that the spotlight is all on them and they're being asked to grope in the dark and have a guess about a response. It's time to get ourselves in perspective, isn't it? Look at the verse again. Here's where the spotlight is. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." That's the mind-blowing truth. There's the spotlight on the God whose love reaches down at such great cost to all of us. On the Jesus who died and rose again to reach each one of us with life. And the question is simply, have you put your hand in his? That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Like all love, God's love runs the risk of rejection and heartbreak. Some do shrug and walk away. Familiarity can breed contempt. Some, I suspect, here tonight, I may be thinking there's more to this than I imagined. Well, it's time to explore further for you. No better way I can think of doing it than to come and join us on Wednesday night on that Christianity Explored course. Love to see you there. Many here, just in the way of the fact it's a church building and a Sunday evening, many here know this verse as an old friend. Know the God of this verse as your Saviour. You've long since moved from speaking of Father or Jesus as wonderful or an example, a great teacher, to saying, "He gave me my life." But in a crowd like this, there will be one or two, maybe five or six even, who hear that and are wistful, who need to make this verse personal tonight. You wish you could say it. You need to say it. You ought to say it. You want to say it. To put your hand into God's hand to make sure that familiarity with this verse brings you its life. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray a very simple prayer, a way for you to do that, so to speak, to put your hand into God's. I'll tell you what I'm going to pray so that you can know exactly what it is, and as you listen, you can say to yourself, yeah, that's me, or that's not yet me. I'm going to pray, Father, thank you for loving me so much. Pray, Father, thank you that in spite of how I've treated you, you gave your one and only Son, Jesus, to take away my sins. I'm going to pray, Father, tonight I turn to him and trust him for eternal life. If that's what you're wanting to say tonight, I'll pray it slowly. I'll pray it sentence by sentence. Just echo it in your heart after me. Time to respond, isn't it? Let's be quiet and pray. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here's that prayer. Father, thank you for loving me so much. Father, thank you that in spite of how I've treated you, you gave your one and only Son, Jesus, to take away my sin. Tonight, I turn to him and trust him for eternal life. Amen.